Father, we do thank you for this time to gather as your people, for the opportunity to worship, the opportunity to study and to read the scriptures, to learn how the scriptures fit together and learn of the plans that you have for the ages. And just thank you that you have revealed to us who you are, revealed to us who we are, and you have given us a relationship with you. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been 4 weeks. Long time, no see. We had a great trip, as we were discussing before class. And I felt good while I was going, knowing that the class was in good hands. And Stephen did a great job. I got a chance to listen to the recordings of the class, so I'm kind of up to speed with y'all. And I thought it might be worth us just kind of taking a quick spin through some of the stuff that you all covered. Stephen indicated that, especially the last class, the heater wasn't working. And he said everybody looked like they might have questions, but they were too cold to ask maybe. So just in case you had some questions or maybe you've thought of some. The book is what Steve and I talked about, you know, what we would do while I was out, you know, what he might go through. And this was a book that I'd come across in a footnote of a commentary. That's why you always read the footnotes. And when I told Stephen about it, he says he was familiar with this particular series of books. And he said that he owned several in the series. And anytime he got a chance, he'd buy another one. So it's a series that's edited by D.A. Carson, who we know is good. Morning, guys. So anyways, I thought we'd just take a quick pass through what you all have covered while we were out, see if there's any more questions, and then we're going to go ahead and jump back into the material we've been covering. We've been reviewing a book that is critiquing what we've been teaching in class, not us specifically, but New Covenant Theology. But we'll get to that in a moment. So Stephen discussed some of the key ideas in Brian Rosner's book, Paul and the Law, namely the Apostle Paul's handling of the Old Testament is rather complex and has been a source of much debate and confusion among biblical scholars. And we've seen that in class. We've been feeling that, you know, like on one hand, you're not under the law. You're under the law of Christ. But the law says do this, you know, which is it? You know, and Stephen did a good job of spelling all that out. And, of course, you know, some scholars, the liberal scholars, obviously, would go so far as to say Paul contradicts himself because he just seems like, how do you put all this together? Paul, on one hand, seems to talk very favorably about the law, and on the other hand, seems to talk very negatively in a sense. How does all that fit? And I liked what Roger does. He basically divides Paul's statements into three major categories. There's what he calls repudiation. That's a statement like you see in 1 Corinthians 9. He gives several, by the way. This is just, I give an example of each. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, I'm not under the law. That basically says the law no longer applies to New Covenant Christians. Clear statement. Then his replacement, and he makes a statement like in 1 Corinthians 9, I'm under the law of Christ, not the Mosaic law. And then there's what he called reappropriation of the law as prophecy and as wisdom. And so you're going to see places like we've looked at in this class and quite extensively, Ephesians chapter 6. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. So it's almost as if he's saying the law, you just read that statement by itself, it's almost like, well, the law is still in effect. But I'm not under the law. I'm under the law of Christ. But the law says, and do this. What? So you can see the struggle, the challenge that we have in making sense of Scripture. Now, the traditional approach, and we've talked about this as well in class, the traditional approach that covenant theology takes, and others, to explain these seemingly contradicting descriptions of the law is to break the law into parts and say that the different descriptions apply to different parts of the law. So we've seen how they say there's the moral law, and then there's the ceremonial law, and then there's the civil law. So they take the Old Testament law, and they divide it into categories. Say, well, this is law has to do with ceremonies. And we're not under those anymore, because the ceremonies have been replaced by Christ. And this is a law that has to do with, it's a civil law. You know, it talks about taking somebody out and stoning them. And, you know, we're not under the law of Moses in that way, so that doesn't apply. But then the moral law, you know, when it says honor your father and mother, that's a moral thing, so we're under that. So what they do is they take the law and they divide it up into parts to try to make sense of Paul's statement. So when he's talking negatively about and say we're not under the law. Well, he's talking about the ceremonial part when he says that. And when he talks about honor your father and mother, well, he's talking about the moral law, and we're still under that. So they divide it up. That's how they try to make it work. And we'll give them credit for trying to make it work, right? I just think there's a problem with this, and we, again, talked about this in class before. The problem is the scriptures never divide the law in this way. The Bible always views the law as a whole. You will not find a single passage that talks about the moral law versus the ceremonial law versus the civil. And it's fine to look at laws and say they kind of fit into categories. That's fine. But to try to say that's what Paul had in mind when he says one thing versus another, there's no way in Scripture would give you that authorization to do that. So Rosner explains the contradictory descriptions, seemingly contradictory descriptions, by showing that Paul is describing the different roles served by the law in the Old and the New Covenants. And you remember the example he gives in the book is one of a lady who was a waitress, and she lost her job, was fired, whatever, and then later she's hired back as a maitre d'. And so in one context, you might talk about her being the waitress. In another context, you might say, no, she's not the waitress. She's the maitre d'. And I like Stevens gave an illustration of a football player somebody he liked. What was it, Stephen? Yeah. Where he likes some of what the guy has to say, or likes him as an athlete, but doesn't like some of his philosophies or something like that. So it's more of that kind of a thing. So did you all find this explanation of Paul's descriptions of the law to be helpful? Any comments or thoughts on that? I got one more thing I want to talk about that you guys covered, but I just thought I'd stop at this point. And again, we're just kind of recapping to get us all on the same page, bring us back together, get our head in this. Stephen really got a lot out of it. The teacher always does. That's the good thing about being a teacher. You always are going to get something out of it, even if the class doesn't, right? What'd you think, Paul?
Well, I enjoyed our panel very much.
Yeah, I liked that. The discussion you guys had, the panel, that was good too. Yeah.
Stephen did a good job of saying what you did with the football explanation. They were good. They were very good. So we were served well.
You were, yeah. Well, again, I think anything like this helps, because this is, we're trying to wrap our minds around something that's very complicated, something that scholars have been struggling with, or are still struggling with. And so it always helps to get another perspective. At the end of his last session, Stephen talked about how we could use Rosner's analysis in applying the Old Testament to our lives. And he talked about how Paul sometimes applies the Old Testament as wisdom, and suggested we could do the same. And he went on to suggest an example that we might apply the Old Testament Sabbath in our lives by wisely recognizing that it's not a good idea to burn the candle at both ends, I think is the expression he said his dad used to use, and work to a point that we never take any time to rest. And I do affirm the idea of taking rest, but I wanted to kind of point out, as Stephen did, that such an application, if you wanted to do that, would be limited to a personal application and would not be a standard to which you could hold other Christians. So I did want to give that little bit of a caution as far as that goes. So, like, for example, I've known people who say, well, we're not under the dietary laws, but I could look at the dietary laws and say, you know, they were dieting for good health, and so I think we as Christians should diet for good health. Stephen wasn't saying this. This is just something I've heard somebody say. You can do that if you want to. That's fine. You can put yourself under any standard that you want to. But can you hold other Christians to that? No. No, you can't. Nor could you and Stephen was clear about this, that if you say, you know, what I see in the Sabbath idea is the idea of you don't constantly work, that you take time off to rest. And if you want to make the application, you can. Can you hold other Christians to that? No. It's a personal application. The only thing that you can hold other Christians to are where the apostle takes an Old Testament idea and applies it as wisdom. So if the apostle says, children, obey your parents, and he's using the law as wisdom in that sense, well, yeah, then we all are required to do that. So the apostles are our guide in terms of what's authoritative. We always have the freedom to make personal restrictions or make personal applications. So this, I thought that was worth kind of exploring a little bit as well. Does that make sense? You guys have any further thoughts or discussion on that, or something you want to say on that, or If not, we can go ahead and move into the next, this, where we left off when I last left you 4 weeks ago. Yeah, now, Stephen, you want anything, or is that good, or? Okay. All right, we have been looking before I left, and we're still in the middle of it. We're almost done, actually. we've been studying New Covenant theology in class, and we are looking at a book that differs with us. And it's written by a guy who is a pastor, a scholar of sorts, an author at least, and he's making some criticism. So what we're doing in looking at this book is we're listening to the other side. We don't agree with them. We know that going into it. But we're listening to what they have to say, and what's helping us to think through what we think and decide, you know, what are the arguments on the other side, and why do we reject those, or should we accept them? And we are in the middle of the book, and last time I asked you all to read chapter 3. It's a fairly short chapter, which is why I had time this morning to kind of recap what you all have done. And in this chapter, Barcelos, the author of the book, takes issue with the advocates of New Covenant theology who believe the things that we've been teaching in class. And what he takes issue with is in the Sermon on the Mount, in the second half, we say, and you remember I taught this in class, I'll go back over this in a minute, that what I think Jesus is doing is he's making changes to the law of Moses and upgrading it to fit into the new covenant. And Barcelos doesn't like that idea. He disagrees with that, as you would expect. Now, Barcelos directs most of his criticisms toward the writings of someone named John Riesinger. We mentioned him. I think he's a good writer. He's a new covenant theology guy. And so that's the guy he picks on. But I thought before we look at Barcelos' arguments, let's take a quick look at what we said in class about this. We actually spent several classes going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through following. You probably remember that. So what I pointed to in this passage was that Jesus tells us he's not come to set aside the Old Testament scriptures as though they were of no value or importance. And this is a passage that frequently people who don't like New Covenant theology or who think we're off base will bring up. When Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Remember that? So they go, wait a minute, you're saying that we're not under the law anymore. Jesus says, you know, we're still under it. Well, no, he doesn't. He says he doesn't come to abolish it. He's come to fulfill it. Jesus is saying the purpose of the Old Testament scriptures, even the commandments in the Old Testament scriptures, was to point to Jesus as the one who fulfills it. And then Jesus takes us through a series of six examples. This is what Barcelos is talking about in this chapter, where he shows us how to keep the Old Testament commandments by listening to him and doing what he says. So, in a sense, we do keep the law, but we don't keep it as written. We keep it as Jesus has fulfilled it. That's an important distinction. In each of the six examples, Jesus follows the same pattern. He says, you have heard it was said by those of old. And then he quotes or paraphrases an Old Testament command. And he says, but I say unto you, at which point he adds to, upgrades, and in some cases even does away with the Old Testament command. So when he says, you have heard it was said to those of old, I think he's talking about Moses talking to the Israelites. Jesus is reflecting back on that history. He says, you've heard it said, because this is what Moses said. And then he gives a quote from something that Moses wrote, one of the Ten Commandments or some of the other laws that were in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, but I say to you, and then he proceeds to make some changes to what was said. And normally the changes he makes, it's not like he's saying it was a bad thing that was said. He's saying that was pointing in this direction, but here I say even more than that. I say this. And he'll make a contrast or do something different with it, which Jesus has every right to do. He is the ultimate lawgiver. Barcelos, like most New Covenant theologians, did not see Jesus as making any changes or upgrades to the law of Moses in Matthew 5. Rather, they understand Jesus in this passage to be correcting the Pharisees' misunderstanding and misapplication of the law of Moses. You see the difference? So I'm telling you that Jesus is correcting and upgrading the law The covenant theologians go, no, he's not changing the law. He's just talking about people who had misunderstandings about the law. He's showing them how they need to correctly understand it, Paul.
So, if he's not changing the law, and Mark says he makes all foods clean.
Yeah. Well, in that case, they'd have to acknowledge, obviously.
Okay.
They just don't like seeing Jesus do it in Matthew 5. That's a little too broad for them.
It appears to me, then, that Jesus is not the Lord in the Sabbath.
Well,
we follow up ourselves.
Yeah, in a sense. I mean, I don't think he would like that language, but I would agree with what you're saying. Yeah, I mean, I think he would say, whoa, no, I'm not saying that. He's Lord of the Sabbath, but he wants us to keep it. And he wants to keep it on Sunday instead of Saturday. That's why he got to change the day. He might say something like that. I'm trying to be fair to what he would say. I disagree with him, but yeah. I think that's what he would say.
Well, the implication is there, isn't it?
I listened to a Tim Keller sermon recently on the Sabbath, covenant theology perspective, and a big point of the sermon was that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and his interpretation of that is to say Jesus isn't doing away with the Sabbath. He's correcting a false understanding of it, and he is all about the Sabbath. By saying that he's Lord of it. That's what Keller said.
That's what they...
They wouldn't shy away from that.
No, they wouldn't.
They would take it just a little bit different.
Yeah. And again, I disagree with them, but we want to make sure we don't want to put words in their mouth any more than we want them to put words in our mouth. We want to be fair with them, but then we want to say, here's what I understand you'd be saying, and then you want to say it in a way they go, yeah, that's exactly what I mean. So, okay, we both understand what you're saying, and I disagree with that. That's the way you have disagreements in a fair way. The way you have disagreements in an unfair way is you caricature something somebody says and you say, you know, I call that a straw man. Not that you're doing that, but I mean, I'm just saying we want to make sure we don't do that. So they're saying they don't think Jesus is correcting because there's too much correction going on here for their taste. In fact, I asked the question, why do you think covenant theologians like Barcelos would want to say Jesus is not changing or upgrading the law, but is criticizing the misuse of a law? What in their theology would make them bend in this direction, if you will?
That Jesus is under the law.
What's that?
The issue here compared to like food laws and Jesus declaring all clean is that this is squarely what they would categorize as moral law.
Yes.
And with food, you know, they're recognizing that Jesus did change those laws by saying there's this division of civil, ceremonial, and moral. But here we have moral law, and if Jesus is especially changing, but even upgrading, you could say, well, okay, so there's a change here. We don't look to the Ten Commandments, for instance, for moral law. We look to Jesus, and that's what obviously he's arguing against.
Yeah, well, you got it. That's it. Yeah, they're comfortable. Now, there is a category of people who wouldn't even be comfortable changing civil law. There's some that say we should be under the civil law. The United States should be writing the Constitution and should be legislating to match the Old Testament law if we were doing it right. I think we could come closer and probably do okay, but I wouldn't go that far myself. but anyhow, but yeah, the covenant theologians, you know, as long as you're talking about ceremonial law, you know, like what you brought out about the food, Paul, yeah, they're all about that. Sure, absolutely. No more animal sacrifices, absolutely. but when it comes to the moral law, they get edgy, especially the Ten Commandments. They see the Ten Commandments as being eternal, you know, something that's ever in place. And that's where we get a lot of our disagreement with them. So what would you say to a covenant theologian to challenge their view of this passage? They're going to say, no. Jesus is correcting the Pharisees, and he's correcting the scribes, and he's not changing the law. And you're saying, yeah, I think he is. And I said, no, I don't think he is. So what are you going to say to try to make your case?
Well, in Matthew 5, I'm talking about anger. You have heard it said, to those of all you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's not a misunderstanding of the law. That's the law.
Yeah, exactly.
But I say to you, so I would challenge this thought that Jesus is merely correcting a contemporary misapplication of law by the Pharisees.
Yeah, I think that's good. In fact, that's exactly what I would say. And they will try to come back with, just before Jesus gives these six things, they say, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they see that as sort of an introduction to correction to scribes and Pharisees. But indeed, we have to exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. We all agree on that. But that does not mean that he's correcting them in his next six statements. I just throw that out there because that's where they'll try to go next. I've had these discussions with them, so I know what they're going to do. But yeah, so in each example, when he says, you heard it was said, he does not give false teaching, as Kennard just told us. Instead, he gives a direct quotation or at least a very close paraphrase. Some cases he gives paraphrases of the Old Testament law and then goes on to update, change, or whatever. Or eliminate the law. In some cases, he eliminates it altogether. Just does away with it. And he can do that. He's Jesus. In defending the idea that Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees and not changing the law, that's Barcelos' view. Barcelos only looks at one of Jesus' six examples. It's the second one, the one against where he says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you're committing adultery. It's that one. So I was a little disappointed in his effort here. If you're going to try to make this case, you should walk through the six examples, at least to some degree. He seemed like he almost cherry-picked the easiest one to defend. I don't want to accuse him of that, but just pick one, really. But that's what he did. So we'll deal with the one he picked.
I did the same thing just now.
Yeah, but you're not writing a book. and you're not giving chapter after chapter trying to refute New Covenant theology. You were just giving an example off the top of your head. So, I mean, it's fine to give an example, but I would want to see him develop that a little bit more. If he's going to try to really overthrow what we think, that'd be my thought. Again, I'm not saying he sinned, I'm just saying, I just thought it kind of came a little short of what I would hope to see in a guy who's going to really make his case. So Barcelos asked, did an old covenant man honor God by committing lust, the type of heart adultery forbidden by Matthew 5:28? So he's trying to put us in a position of saying, oh no, we thought lust was good in the Old Testament. Now Jesus makes it illegal. Is that what we're saying? No, Barcelos. We're not saying that. But an Old Testament man could lust after a woman and still meet the demands of a national covenant and remain an unpunished member of society. Because the point is, the Old Testament law and its structure was largely external. Yes?
Okay, so I think we may have talked about this months ago, but David, on the rooftop,
yeah.
Sees Bathsheba. Who here hasn't heard the argument that he sinned by looking too much?
Yeah.
And then making his arrangements. But the text seems to suggest that the sin, the issue, was in the conspiracy that came about after that looking.
Yeah.
That's not to say the looking, the lust, wasn't sin.
Yeah.
But the text doesn't lend itself.
Yeah, that information is not given. I think ultimately it is simple. If doing something is a sin, obviously desiring to do it is a sin. I mean, that's, and so in that sense, you could say, well, anybody could have figured that out. We didn't need Jesus to tell us that. But I think what Jesus is doing is he is focusing in the New Covenant. The New Covenant is much more focused on the heart. The Old Covenant is more focused external. Notice I said more focused, not exclusive. The Old Covenant obviously talks about the heart a lot. And the New Covenant does deal with externals. Okay. But I'm just saying that the major focus shifts. It shifts significantly. And this is probably one that you could maybe have figured out. Some of the other ones, there's no way you could have figured out. That's why I was a little disappointed in his example. He picked the easiest one from his side. Maybe he would view that as convenient, but I want to see the other side. When I deal with the other side, I want to deal with their strongest argument. I would like to see him come deal with my strongest argument rather than what he might view as my weakest argument. That's why I would be disappointed he picked this one. But you, in the Old Testament, there were no really explicit prohibitions. Now, he tries to make a case there are. And he gives two instances. And I'll just let you evaluate it on your own. We can look at it. He said, well, yeah, it's forbidden. So the Tenth Commandment said, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And so he's claiming that that is the same as Jesus teaching that to lust in your heart is to commit adultery. And the other example he gives is out of Proverbs. There's a number of warnings in Proverbs about becoming involved with an adulterous woman. And this particular passage that he cites in Proverbs 7 says, "Let not your heart," emphasis on heart there, "let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." And so he's saying, he thinks these two passages teach that if you lust in your heart after a woman, you're committing adultery in your heart. So I'm going to ask you, do you think these statements clearly teach that the lust after a woman is to commit adultery in your heart? I can tell you what I think. I think you know what I think, but I want to know what you think. I am using the word clearly. I am. Because he seems to clearly think it is. So I'm going to say, is it clear?
Boy, I mean, this just requires a whole conversation about what is lust, and which is a worthy conversation.
Yeah. Well, we've got time for it. So this is my last slide. So converse away. Yes.
I'm thinking as I go through this, I want to spend a little bit more time defining the word covet.
Okay.
Now, here's what I mean by that.
Okay.
I always admired that riding lawnmower you've got. Loved it. So what did I do? I went down and bought me one. Is that coveting your
lawn? Is that why you bought that lawnmower? Now I'm jealous of your mower because you bought a better one. Martin and I do a lot of coveting on the weekends especially. So what are we going to say about that part?
Well, that's basically it. You're going to have to decide what covet is. Now, my opinion in that particular example I gave, no, I want yours.
Yeah.
I want your lawnmower.
Yeah.
I don't want a new one. I want that one.
Yeah.
That's what I think coveting
is. Yeah, that is what coveting is. Now, here's a question. It's, if you covet someone's wife... granted, it could involve lusting.
I think so.
But doesn't necessarily involve lusting. Maybe she's just a really nice wife. She's very efficient. She runs her household well, and your wife is not doing what you'd like to see her do in that area. And I wish my wife was like that. I wish I had her for a wife. It doesn't necessarily have to involve lust. Yeah.
Okay. Lust, I've always used or defined that term in a sexual way.
As what?
As in a sexual way.
Yeah, absolutely.
Now, I do agree that there have been instances where I've seen characteristics in other wives that I wish she had.
So, whoa, man. I don't know if we're still getting somewhere, Canard. This may have gone a little too far.
Uh-oh. I'll give you some examples. It's real simple. Alice had MS. She isn't without.
Yeah.
So there are more things that I have to do for her because she can't do for herself.
Yeah.
What's the problem with that? So I can see how that fits what you're saying.
Yeah.
I wish she was more able to help me in certain things.
Yeah.
I have no problem with that.
I mean, again, it could involve a sexual desire.
It could
be, you know, I wish I had her because that wife was... Mm-hmm. So I understand that, but... I don't think it's crystal clear that that's the main point. Because we're actually, I got dot, dot, dots up there. It says, don't covet your neighbor's house, his donkey, his servant.
Exactly.
There's no lust in any of that, right? It's just, well.
That's the way you're defining it.
Again, we don't want to go too far in this discussion.
We got plenty of time.
You see what happens when I run out of slides early. We get ourselves in trouble.
Okay, so that's fair. That coveting is not synonymous with lust because it involves a fair deal more. But the second passage.
Okay, so let's look at the second.
Let your heart turn aside to her ways.
This is the adulterous woman.
Woman, right? Well, again, that could be different than a simple sexual connotation.
Yeah, I think the major warning in that passage is not to decide to go after her and pursue that illicit relationship. It does involve sex, but I don't know that it's specifically talking about the lust in the heart that may precede that. It could, it probably does, but...
So are you saying that Jesus' upgrade, so to speak, is not even in the same category as these two verses?
Yeah, I would see Jesus' upgrade, for lack of a better term, that's the best I can come up with in that. He talks about adultery, which is clearly prohibited. I think he's adding clarification that we don't really have in any other place to the degree that he gives it, especially that it's adultery. That's a big deal in the Old Testament. I mean, we don't think much in our society, unfortunately, about adultery at all. But in the Old Testament, it was punishable by death. So if somebody's viewing adultery in the heart, they're saying, I'm doing something that's punishable by death. And Jesus is upgrading that too. He says, yeah, it's not only punishable by death, it's punishable by hell. So Jesus upgrades on both counts.
But when we say that he kind of raises the bar, I would say that this is a pretty high bar already.
Oh, yeah.
Not to even want those favorable things.
Yeah. Well, that's the bar that caught Paul, if you remember, in Romans 7. It says, do not covet. I mean, Paul viewed himself as another passage. I'm going to give the rough paraphrase, but keeping perfect as in my keeping. How does he put it? As a Pharisee, I kept the law.
Blameless.
He viewed himself as blameless in terms of the law, and yet, he says in Romans 7, but there was one that kind of snagged me, and that was the covet, because that's about the only ten of the Ten Commandments that really goes to the heart. And yeah, that was a very high bar. It's not that anybody could keep the Old Testament law either, they couldn't. But Jesus comes in and says, I'm gonna put a focus on something even bigger, and the penalty I'm going to talk about is much more than just death. Yeah, you'll go down to the grave, all right. You'll go down to an eternal grave of eternal punishment. And Jesus, as we know, talks more about hell than anybody in the Bible. So that was the focus of the new covenant.
So, and when you take these examples that Jesus gives, it does seem that the point he's making is returning it to the heart.
Yes.
And not an external behavior. When he says, hey, be willing to gouge out your eye if it's causing you to sin, because, hey, we're not just limited to what we do or don't do with our hands. It is, we want to protect our inner self.
Yeah.
In our anger, in our lust, down the line.
Yeah. Because in the Old Covenant, it was largely external. There were many in the Old Covenant who were not even, they did not even have a saving faith. They were participants in the covenant. They were accepted as members of that covenant. But many of them did not have a saving faith. The majority of them did not. That's, I think, the point that's often made. That's why they said the new covenant is going to be different. Everybody in the new covenant is presumed to have saving faith. And, of course, even in the new covenant, you can have people who have presumed to have faith and don't. But in the old covenant, it was much more pervasive to have people who didn't even have a saving faith. As long as you kept all the different regulations and laws and you didn't commit adultery, and you're good. Jesus is saying, that's not the way it is in the new covenant. New covenant, we're focusing on the heart. We're raising the bar. And this is going to be a whole new world. A whole new world. That's, you know, this whole Sermon on the Mount is that. Nobody can read the Sermon on the Mount without despairing. Honestly, if you read it in a straightforward manner. Or in any manner, you know, you just look at that and you say, you know, who can meet God's requirements? And that's the point. You can't, apart from the giving of the Spirit, and apart from Christ's work on your behalf, we'd be lost, we'd be sunk. So, actually, I do have one more slide, but it's just kind of a follow up on this, just to kind of make the point. So. As I pointed out earlier, Barcelos simplified his task of refuting New Covenant theology by only dealing with one of Jesus' six examples. Had Barcelos tried to deal with some of Jesus' other examples, I believe he would have had an even harder time making his point. I think he had a hard enough time making the point that he did. But for example, Matthew 5:31-32, Jesus gives much greater restrictions on divorce than were given in the Old Testament law. In fact, somebody even asked Jesus about that in another passage, and he says, well, Moses allowed that for the hardness of the heart. There were allowances in the Old Covenant because of where people were. Not that it made divorce good. But Jesus said in the New Covenant, the standards are higher on divorce. And he makes that clear. He's definitely dealing with the Deuteronomy passage there, and he's changing it. I don't see how you can get around a change that's taking place there. And then the other one, Jesus ends the Old Testament practice of hating the enemies of God. You see this in Psalm 139 and 2 Chronicles. There's other passages. And tells us instead to love our enemies, even the enemies of God. You know, a lot of people ask about the imprecatory psalms. Have you seen those? You know, where David prays that, you know, Lord, you know, destroy them, you know, smash their babies against the rock. And it's just like really vivid language. And they said, should we as Christians be praying that? You know, I would say because of what Jesus said here, no. There was a point being made by those psalms. I'm not saying David was sinful in what he did. He wasn't. He was writing the psalms. He was doing what God wanted him to do. But Jesus is saying in the New Covenant, the focus is so intense on the love that we ought to have for our fellow man that even our enemies, even the enemies of God, were to have a love for them, even as they destroy us in some cases. That's one of those ones that's really tough. I can't see how you get around that Jesus is changing that. Well, what they would say, just to show you what the other side, what they would say, well, no, Jesus, that's where Jesus is correcting the Pharisees, because they weren't supposed to hate their enemies. But what are you going to do with Psalm 139? You know, I hate them with a perfect hatred. That sounds like hatred to me. So, that's where we have a dispute there.
Could they put that under the moral law, though, and say, well, Jesus can change that because it's the moral law?
Well, they would actually say the opposite.
They
don't want to see Jesus changing the moral law. That's what throws them for a loop. Mm-hmm. That's why they're having problems agreeing with us on this, because they can't see Jesus changing. He said the moral law doesn't ever change. But any other thoughts on that? We've got a little bit of time still if anybody wants to throw something in, or I think we had a good discussion. But all right, so if not, so next time, if you would, we're going to take on two chapters. They're very short chapters. Chapters 5 and 6 are less than 9 pages. And again, you all have a copy of the book online. You can get to it. If you don't know where it is, ask me and I'll remind you. But so chapters 5 and 6 next week, and then after that, chapter 7, we're done with Barcelos. So we're almost coming to a close in terms of dealing with Barcelos' arguments, just so you know. Chapter 7 is a lot longer. We'll just have to kind of do what we can to finish it up in 1 week. But these next two shouldn't be real hard to do. They're pretty much an easy read and easy to, for us. I think it'll be easy for us to deal with next time. So, Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for for your scriptures, that they're clear. Help us to be fair as we engage one another over these things. And we do, most of all, thank you for your gospel. And while we may differ on some of these minor points, we are thankful that guys like Barcelos agrees with us on the gospel, and we can stand together where that's concerned. And that's the most important thing. But we also want to make sure that we understand your word thoroughly. We want to get it right down to the last detail, to whatever extent that you will allow us to have that understanding. And we do pray for that wisdom this morning, as we always do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We dismiss.